The book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, and its storyline divides into two main parts. There's chapters 1 through 11, which tell the story of God and the whole world, and then there's chapters 12 through 50, which zoom in and tell the story of God and just one man, Abraham, and then his family. And these two parts are connected by a hinge story at the beginning of chapter 12. And this design, it gives us a clue to how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how it introduces the story of the whole Bible. So the book begins with God taking the disorder and the darkness described in the second sentence of the Bible, and God brings out of it order and beauty and goodness. He makes a world where life can flourish. And God makes these creatures called humans, or Adam in Hebrew. He makes them in his image, which has to do with their role and purpose in God's world. So the humans are made to be reflections of God's character out into the world, and they're appointed as God's representatives to rule his world on his behalf, which in context means to harness all of its potential, to care for it, and make it a place where even more life can flourish. God blesses the humans. It's a key word in this book. And he gives them a garden. It's like a place from which they begin starting to build this new world. Now, the key is that the humans have a choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up till now, God has provided and defined what is good and what is not good. But now God is giving the humans the dignity and the freedom of a choice. Are they going to trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize autonomy and define good and evil for themselves? And the stakes are really high. To rebel against God is to embrace death, because you're turning away from the giver of life himself. This is represented by the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, a mysterious figure, a snake, enters into the story. The snake's given no introduction other than it's a creature that God made. And it becomes clear that it's a creature in rebellion against God, and it wants to lead the humans into rebellion and their death. The snake tells a different story about the tree and the choice. It says that seizing the knowledge of good and evil are not going to bring death, that it's actually the way to life and becoming like God themselves. Now, the irony of this is tragic, because we know the humans, they're already like God. They were made to reflect God's image. But instead of trusting God, the humans seize autonomy, they take the knowledge of good and evil for themselves, and in an instant, the whole story spirals out of control. The first casualty is human relationships. The man and the woman, they suddenly realize how vulnerable they are now. They can't even trust each other. And so they make clothes and they hide their bodies from one another. The second casualty is that intimacy between God and the humans is lost. So they go and run and hide from God, and then when God finds them, they start this game of blame shifting about who rebelled first. Now right here the story stops, and there's a series of short poems where God declares to the snake and then to the humans the tragic consequences of their actions. God first tells the snake that despite its apparent victory, it is destined for defeat, to eat dust. God promises that one day a seed or a descendant will come from the woman who's going to deliver a lethal strike to the snake's head, which sounds like great news, but this victory is going to come with a cost, because the snake too will deliver a lethal strike to the descendant's heel as it's being crushed. It's a very mysterious promise of this wounded victor. But in the flow of the story so far, you see this is an act of God's grace. The humans, they've just rebelled, and what does God do? He promises to rescue them. But this doesn't erase the consequences of the humans' decision. So God informs them that now every aspect of their life together, at home and out in the field, it's going to be fraught with grief and pain because of the rebellion, all leading to their death. From here, the story then spirals downward. Chapters 3 through 11, they trace the widening ripple effect of the rebellion and of human relationships fracturing at every level. So there's a story about two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's so jealous of his brother that he wants to murder him. And God warns him not to give in to the temptation, but he does anyway. He murders him in the field. So Cain then goes on to build a city where violence and oppression reign. And this is all epitomized in the story of Lamech. He's the first man in the Bible to have more than one wife. He's accumulating them like property. And then he goes on to sing a short song about how he's more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. After this, we get an odd story about the sons of God, which could refer to evil angelic beings, or it could refer to ancient kings who claimed that they descended from the gods. And like Lamech, they acquire as many wives as they wanted, and they produce the Nephilim, these great warriors of old. Whichever view is right, the point is that humans are building kingdoms that fill God's world with violence and even more corruption. In response, we're told that God is broken with grief. Humanity is ruining his good world, and they're ruining each other. And so out of a passion to protect the goodness of his world, he washes it clean of humanity's evil with a great flood. But he protects one blameless human, Noah, and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam. He repeats the divine blessing and commissions him to go out into the world. And so our hopes are really high, but then Noah fails too, and also in a garden. He goes and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk out of his mind. And then one of his sons, Ham, does something shameful to his father in the tent. And so here we have our new Adam, naked and ashamed, just like the first, and the downward spiral begins again. It all leads to the foundation of the city of Babylon. The people of ancient Mesopotamia, they come together around this new technology they have, the brick. And they can make cities and towers bigger and faster than anybody's ever done before. And they want to build a new kind of tower that will reach up to the gods, and they will make a great name for themselves. It's an image of human rebellion and arrogance. It's the garden rebellion now writ large. And so God humbles their pride and scatters them. Now, this is a diverse group of stories, but you can see they're all exploring the same basic point. God keeps giving humans the chance to do the right thing with his world, and humans keep ruining it. These stories are making a claim that we live in a good world that we have turned bad, that we've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves, and so we all contribute to this world of broken relationships, leading to conflict and violence and ultimately death. But there's hope. God promised that one day a descendant would come, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source. And so despite humanity's evil, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. And so the big question, of course, is what is God going to do? And the next story, The Hinge, offers the answer. But for now, that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is all about. Genesis. In the first video, we saw how chapters 1 through 11 set up the basic storyline of the Bible. God has created all things, and he makes humans in his image to rule the world on his behalf. The humans choose sin and rebellion, and so the world spins out of control into violence and death, all leading up to the rebellion and scattering of the people in Babylon. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Well, out of that scattering at Babylon, the author traces a genealogy of just one family that leads eventually to a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up a whole new movement in the story. God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, which God says will become his one day. And in that land, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. Now, these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book. So Babylon had arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, and that didn't go over very well. But God, in his generosity, is going to bestow a great name on this no-name guy, Abraham. And God's blessing of Abraham echoes all the way back to that original blessing God gave humanity in the beginning. So the question is, why is God going to bless Abraham and his family? And the last line of God's promise makes this clear: so that all the families of the earth will find God's blessing in you. Now, this is key for understanding the whole rest of the biblical story. God's plan is to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. And this is why the whole rest of the Old Testament story is just going to focus on this one family, eventually called the people of Israel. This is also why Israel will later be called a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. God wants to use them to show all of the other nations what he's like. And ultimately, this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets and poets who say that its fulfillment will come through Israel's messianic king, whose reign will bring justice and peace to all of the nations. Now, at this point of the story, none of that's clear. You just have to keep reading and watch the promise develop. And so the rest of the book focuses on Abraham and his family. First, Abraham himself, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the stories about each generation, they're united by two main themes. So first, each generation of Abraham's family is marked by repeated failure. They just keep making really bad decisions that mess up their lives and that put God's promise in jeopardy. However, God remains faithful to them. He keeps rescuing them from themselves and reaffirming his commitment to bless them and bless the nations through them despite their failings. So the Abraham stories. God had promised Abraham a huge family, but on two different occasions, he's afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife, and so he denies that he's even married to her, which creates, of course, all of these problems. And not only that, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have children, and so Sarah arranges for Abraham to sleep with one of their servant girls, which also creates all of these problems in the family. But each time, God bails Abraham out. And in chapters 15 and 17, God even formalizes his promise to Abraham with an official commitment called a covenant. This is a classic scene. God invites Abraham to look up at the night stars and to count them. And he says, "That's how numerous your family's going to be." And despite all of the odds, having no kids and no way to have any at the moment, Abraham looks up in the sky and simply trusts God's promise. And God responds by entering into a covenant with Abraham, promising that he will become a father of many nations, that God's blessing may come to the whole world. God asks Abraham to mark his family with a sign of the covenant, circumcision of all the male boys in the family. This is a symbol to remind them that the fruitfulness of their family is a gift from God. And so Abraham has lots of kids eventually, and he dies at a good old age. Now, the Jacob stories play out these themes even more dramatically. From birth, Jacob lives up to the meaning of his name, which is deceiver. He cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance and blessing, and he does it by deceiving his old blind father, no less, and then he just takes off. He goes on to take four wives, even though he really only loves one, Rachel, and this creates all of these rivalries in the family. The only thing that humbles Jacob is being deceived by his uncle Laban, who cheats him out of years of his life. The tables have finally turned. And so it's a humbled Jacob that returns to his homeland, and in a very strange story, Jacob ends up wrestling with God as he demands that God bless him. Some things never really change, do they? However, God honors his determination, and he passes Abraham's blessing on to him, and he renames Jacob as Israel, which means wrestles with God. Now, it's this last part of the book, the story of Jacob's sons, where all the themes come to a head. Jacob loves his second-to-youngest son, Joseph, more than any of the others, and he gives him this special jacket. And the 10 older sons come to hate Joseph, and so they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead they decide to just sell him into slavery in Egypt, where he ends up in prison. Talk about family failure. But God is with Joseph, and he orchestrates Joseph's release from prison, and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph saves the nation of Egypt during a famine, and he also ends up saving his brothers and his family from starving to death. And so once again, we can see the folly and the sin of Abraham's family is met with God's faithfulness, who subverts even the evil of the brothers into an occasion to save life. And this is actually what Joseph says right near the end of the book. He says to his brothers, "You all planned this for evil, but God planned it for good to save many lives." Now, these words are strategically placed at the end of the book because they summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the book as a whole. From Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly and doing evil, but this God is not going to leave his world to its own devices. He remains faithful and determined to bless people despite their failures. You can see this especially in how that mysterious promise about the descendant of the woman gets developed throughout the book. So remember, Genesis 3, God promised that this wounded victor would come and crush the snake and defeat evil at its source. And the author then connects this promise directly to the line of Abraham. This is a part of how God's going to bring his blessing to the nations. Now, from Abraham, this promise gets connected to Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And this is how. In an extremely important poem in chapter 49, an aging Jacob, he's on his deathbed, he wants to bless his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, Jacob predicts that Judah will become the tribe of Israel's royal leaders, and that one day a king will come who will command the obedience of all the nations and fulfill God's promise to restore the garden blessing to all of the world. And then after this, Jacob dies. And later, Joseph dies too. And the growing family remains in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends with all of these future hopes and promises left hanging and undeveloped. And it forces you to turn the page to see how it's all going to turn out. But for now, that's the book of Genesis.
Helpful, right? Those videos are so helpful. BibleProject.com. I'm addicted to it. They've got a YouTube channel. Go there. It's got so many great resources. We are in the book of Genesis because, as you've seen, really, I believe to understand all of Scripture, you have to understand Genesis. And I would even suggest that to understand life, to understand the big questions that we have about life. Why suffering? Why pain? Why are we jacked up? You know, all those questions that if you're not asking, you should, are answered in Genesis. And so we're going to break this study up into three sessions. And the way that we're doing it, as you can tell on the front of your book, we're kind of emphasizing each session a different thing. The beauty, the mess, and the hope, because we believe that is throughout all of Genesis. And we're going to come back, you know, each time we'll be talking about hope and mess and beauty and all those things. But this session, session one, we're going to be emphasizing the beauty, because we need to look at, and we're going to only really be in Genesis 1 through 2 and a little bit of 3, okay, for this whole session, because we need to look at the beauty of God, the beauty of creation, the beauty of our purpose and why we were created and how we were created. We need to look at the beauty of marriage, the beauty of work, the beauty of rest, the beauty of relation. We need to get a foundation of that that will set us up, I believe, for the rest of the book, but also for your life. We need to be grounded in these truths. Then next session, we're going to look at Genesis, get this, we're going to just be in Genesis 3 to 11, as the video showed. That for those first 12 chapters are so important. And so the next session, we're going to be in Genesis 3 through 11, and we're going to talk about the mess. That's where we're going to focus. We're going to talk about the mess that is our brokenness, the mess that is sin, the mess that is this life of shame and brokenness towards one another in relationship and towards God in relationship. And so we're going to be looking at that. And then the third session, we're going to look at the hope. And of course, we'll be looking at the hope all the way through. But we're going to be looking at, in that last session, Genesis 12 through 50, right? So we're going to be cruising through some stuff, but we're going to look at this plan that God has, as the video mentioned, to rescue us through this one family, Abraham, right? Because Abraham's seed, and what's so beautiful and what we're going to see is that what God keeps doing is he keeps protecting that descendant. Because that descendant is going to lead from Abraham's family to David to Jesus, right? Who is the wounded victor? Jesus is the wounded victor, right? And we want to keep seeing Jesus through this book. Because what I want you to see, what I want you to hold on to, is that what you're going to notice is throughout Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, God keeps showing up. And I want you to write that down, because he's going to do that in your life, and he is doing it in your life. God keeps showing up. He doesn't just show up, although he does. He shows up in creation, right? He shows up, he produces a place for Adam and Eve to live. He's there. He's with them, right? But guess what? This is what's so profound. This is when we talk about the gospel, the good news of all of the scripture. He doesn't just show up in the beginning. He shows up after the rebellion, right? When man and woman rebel against God, when they abandon God, God does not abandon them, right? Who is it who comes after them and says, "Where are you?" Does he know? Of course he knows. But he is going to continue in conversation with his people. You're going to see God continue to talk to his people, and he's still doing it today, right? And so you see God showing up, and he comes to Adam and Eve, and then he comes to Cain, and he gives him warning, and then he keeps having conversation. He keeps showing up. In the book of Genesis, I think God is mentioned in every single chapter, or at least most of them. The word God shows up 208 times in 50 chapters, so we know that probably twice as many times God is referred to, because he's also referred to as Lord. He's referred to and referenced in other ways. God is going to keep showing up. He's showing up for you. He is not ever going to give up, and he has a plan, and it's set in motion in the book of Genesis, right? And his plan does not depend on us. It depends on him, right? And his plan is Jesus. And Jesus shows up in Genesis. We're going to see him. It's veiled, but we know even Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. Well, Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ, Jesus created all things. All things were created by him and for him. And of course, we believe in a God who is three and yet one. So Jesus doesn't just show up at Christmas. Jesus shows up in creation. Jesus showed up for all eternity, because we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Genesis 1:1, Jesus shows up in creation, right? Jesus shows up in Genesis 3 as that promised seed, that one who will ultimately crush the serpent, right? Jesus is going to show up. Jesus is the ultimate plan, because he is going to be sent. He's the rescuer. He's the ultimate rescuer who is going to make all things right. And that's why I want to look real quickly at Revelation 22, because the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation 22. And it's amazing how the Bible all fits together, and we're going to keep seeing this, that the Bible all fits together, and that what was brought about in Genesis 1 and 2 and was corrupted in Genesis 3 is restored and renewed in Revelation 21 and 22, okay? Because what God is rescuing us to is himself. He's not, if you have an idea of heaven as a bunch of clouds and harps and a place you really wouldn't want to spend more than like 3 days, get that out of your mind. Because what Revelation shows us is that heaven is not going to be up there, out there. It's going to be right here. Would your kingdom come? And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see that the kingdom is going to come. And what God is going to do through Jesus Christ in his second coming is he is going to restore all things on this earth. He's going to take that paradise. He's going to make that Garden of Eden. He's going to restore it. And we are going to live in the place that we were intended to live. A new heaven, a new earth. The grass will be greener, as C.S. Lewis says, right? The purples will be purpler, right? The trees will be more robust. We don't even know what it's going to be like to live in a place that is not corrupted by sin. But Revelation 21 and 22 gives us a picture. I'm only going to read a little bit of 22. But remember the video that you just saw, because so much of what he lays out in those first chapters of Genesis is renewed and restored in Revelation. So if you're familiar with Revelation, John is given a vision. He's given an apocalyptic vision. We have to be careful that we don't make everything literal, because he's being given a vision of what's to come. And he's being shown, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now in Revelation, you're going to see there's a river in the garden, right? There's rivers. He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, through the middle of the street of the city. What was a garden now becomes a city, a perfect city, restored and redeemed by God, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven to earth. And he says, so through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Right? The tree of life that's in that original garden will be there. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were there for healing of the nations. What is Abraham going to do? What's going to come through Abraham? A great nation, right? And all the nations will come through Abraham. And God's intent is that all nations, this is why we do missions, all nations will be blessed, right? Verse 3, no longer will there be any accursed. No longer will there be any more curse. What happens in Genesis 3? There is a curse, right? But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, just as God was in it in the beginning. He will be in it physically present, and his servants, that's us, and we're going to talk about this, we were created to serve God. We were created to serve him in tending the garden. We were first intended to be gardeners. We're going to talk about the dignity of manual labor, because that's what we were created for. And his servants will worship him. We were created to worship. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We're going to be created in the image of God, to be with God, to reflect God. And I think this is an allusion to this. I don't know that we're really going to have a tattoo with like Yahweh across our forehead. I think what it's saying is that God is going to see us, and when he looks at us, he is going to see himself in us. The restored, perfect image of God that we were originally created in. And then verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Remember, we were created to reign with God, to rule with God. That will be restored. And then John goes on and says that these words were said to me. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophet, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. And then the words of Jesus, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. And then John bows down to this angel. The angel says, don't worship me. I'm a created being just like you. Worship God, right? And that's the point of the whole Bible. Worship God. What is our response? This is my prayer for myself and my prayer for you. That our response to Genesis will be this: awe. A-W-E. Awe. Because here's what I don't want. I don't want it for myself, and I don't want it for you. I don't want our faith to be marked simply by tradition. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. I mean, we're just Christians. That's what we are. We're just Christian people. No. I don't want our faith to just be marked by religious duty. I'm American, so I'm Christian, so I need to do Christian things. I need to get some good Christian points by showing up at church, by coming to the Bible study, by praying with the right words, or whatever we think we are supposed to do. I don't want our faith to be marked by a fear of retribution. If I don't get it right, God's going to get me. So I got to get it right. I got to get it right so that I can somehow manipulate God to do the things I want God to do, reducing him to our personal assistant, right? I don't want our faith to be marked by an elitism that can bring judgment and self-righteousness. I don't want our faith to be marked by some vague mysticism that feels really spiritual. We love that in Los Angeles, right? We're all yogis and mystics and all that kind of stuff. I don't want our faith to be marked by some mysticism that feels spiritual, but it has no grit, right? It has no substance. It has no foundation. It's either all truth or it's all grace. I want our faith to be grounded in a faith that is truth and grace, and it produces in us awe, right? Awe. I love in the scripture how often that is the word that's used for our experience of God. Psalm 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offsprings of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. Are you in awe of God? Are you in awe of what he has done? Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. When we do missions, when we share our faith, it's not just to make a bunch of gooder people. It's to make people who are in awe of him. In Matthew, those who were guarding the tomb of Jesus after he died, it says that they saw the earthquake and they saw what took place in Christ's death, and they were filled with awe. And they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Acts chapter 2, the early church says of them, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. One last one, Hebrews. I could go on and on, but we'll just stop at Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Would we be in awe of God? Would that be what marks us as a community, right? Would everything else, our morality and our worship and everything else, would it flow out of being in awe of God? Father, would you do this? Would you do this work in us as we study Genesis together for the next 9 months or so? Would you come? Increase our affection. Increase our sense of awe. Would we just be stunned by you? Would we be marked as people who just can't believe it? We just can't believe that you, the God of the universe, the one who puts stars in the sky and rivers and seas and animals and creatures and humans made in your image, that you would know our name, that you would keep coming after us, that you would keep showing up, that you would never stop pursuing us, never stop speaking to us, never stop initiating with us. And ultimately, that you would rescue us through your very Son, Jesus, who would come and live a life we couldn't live, die a death we could have never died, and be resurrected, that we could have intimacy and relationship with you for all eternity. We are in awe of that. And we say to you, we love you. We love you. Amen.